Today on Focal Point, a message from Pastor Mike Fabares.
Selfish power, wanting to be in a position, an elevated position, a position of authority or influence or power, is often really concerned about horizontal competitiveness. Doesn't really matter what role I have. It doesn't really matter how smart I am, how attractive I am. It doesn't matter how much money I have. It just basically means, do I have more than you?
When we get caught up in the world system of competition and comparison, we can easily become obsessed with getting more. More money, more accolades, more Instagram followers. Welcome to Focal Point. I'm your host, Dave Drewy. Well, today, Pastor Mike Fabares is opening his Bible to Luke chapter 22 and showing us that even the disciples weren't above the temptation of earthly power. They wanted to know who's the greatest. Well, today we'll learn about real power and prestige. Pastor Mike opens with a familiar illustration.
Well, think back with me, if you would, to sixth grade, when all your peers were lined up against the chain link fence being picked for two teams. And let's imagine, whether or not it ever happened, that you were the team captain this day and got to pick the teams. It's not a kickball game on a Wednesday afternoon. It's a Saturday. There's no teachers. There's no coaches around. There's no one to break up what you have anticipated as the adrenaline ramps up, which is a very grueling afternoon of football with your buddies. But you got to pick teams first. And you see against the chain link fence, as you think about picking your team, just what you would expect from all these prepubescent boys in the sixth grade with the scrawny little bodies, and some are short, some are a little taller, they're lanky. There they are, but then as your eyes move down the line, you encounter him. Not a boy. He's a man. He's a beast of a man. He's a brick of a man. He's strong. He's got hair on his knuckles. He's standing there. And you think, there is the ultimate, this guy's the ultimate football player. This guy could be your entire offensive line. And you think, this afternoon when we're playing football, this guy can make or break it. Either he's going to be your offensive line, or he's going to be the biggest, strongest, fastest, pass rusher you've ever seen. And believe it or not, in this little imaginary tale, you have first pick. And you know, the other guy that's picking is your classmate who's been your nemesis. I mean, this is your opponent. You know what he's going to do, and you have the choice to make that first choice. Now, it goes without saying, but you know what you would do at that point. You're about to play a very physical game of football. What fool would give up taking this giant of a boy and making him your ally when, if you don't choose that, he's going to become your opponent? No fool, you think, would do that. Speaking of fools, by the way, the Bible addresses us Christians, and a choice that we face every single day as you contemplate aspects of your Christian life. It's addressed to us in several places in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in Proverbs 3. It's depicted in 1 Peter 5, and in James chapter 4 is the one I have in mind, where it says very clearly, a very simple sentence in the Bible, God, I'm just quoting it for you now, which, by the way, I should pause on that word. That's a very big word, is it not? Representing a very big deity, an omnipotent, almighty, omniscient, sovereign one of the universe. God, here's what it says about his relationship to you, is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace, he gives favor, he gives support to the humble. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And you think to yourself, well, that is an amazing statement right there. What fool would choose to do something in that verse so simple, so straightforward, that would ever make God your opponent? I mean, you certainly want God to be your ally. And before you throw a flag on that play and say, whoa, that's not fair. I am a Christian. You don't understand. God loves me. He's my father. I mean, he would never oppose me. Then you need to understand the context of both 1 Peter 5 and James chapter 4. They're addressed to Christians. People sitting in churches just like this throughout all generations, including that first generation, where they heard this exhortation for the first time. It starts with this. He says, listen, don't you guys recognize that friendship with the world is hostility or enmity with God? You have a choice when you decide to live by the world's standards, which, by the way, in essence, as he ramps up to in that passage, is self-aggrandizement, it's self-promotion, it's all about you, it's all about your pleasures, it's all about your life, it's all about doing things your way. You can be like that. You can adopt that. But if you do, that's enmity. That's hostility with God. That, in essence, if you want to make it clear, is a prideful mindset that makes God your opponent. But he gives grace to the humble. Now, that's a call to repentance in that passage very clearly, just as it is in 1 Peter chapter 5. There is a clear calling for you and I to look at this one aspect of our self-reflection, our view of ourselves, and say you can either go in the category here of pride or you can go in the category of humility. And if you look at those two, it's going to determine everything about whether God this week is going to be your opponent or your ally. And that's a big, big deal. And I understand, you understand what it is to be saved and to be justified, to be declared righteous, to have God as your Father. I get that. But there are times, I think you can think back, even in the healthiest, best scenario, even with a fairly obedient child that you might have been, that you do not want your Father, who loves you and will never send you packing in terms of saying, I'm never going to be your Father. You don't fear that kind of break in relationship, but you know you don't want Dad to become your opponent. You understand there's a power in that statement. And God says to you, Christians, listen, why would you make me your adversary when I could be your number one ally this week? And it comes back to how you deal with this very simple issue of how do I view myself? That is so important. And it's no surprise then, it's one of the last lessons Jesus taught his disciples before he went off to the cross. If you think back to Luke chapter 22, we ended with this scene where Jesus initiates the Lord's Supper. Coming out of the Passover, he leaves them with a very important statement regarding what we are to be doing until he returns regarding this cup and this bread. And we learned all that, and that was very important. And then almost like a strange appendage to the passage, we had this reminder by Christ, well, there's someone around the table right now that's going to betray me. They all began to question, who could this be? So here they were considering who could be the worst among them. And then we run into chapter 22, verse 24 in Luke. And if you haven't turned there yet, please do, as we see a complete reversal of that kind of questioning. Who could be the worst here? Follow along as I read this text for you. Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 30. As right here in verse 24, after them saying, who is it? Who could it be? Who's the betrayer? It says, a dispute also arose among them, reading from the English Standard Version, Luke 22, verse 24, as to which of them was to be regarded, not as the worst, but as the greatest. And before you say, well, this is fancy, this is fantasy, this is fiction, there's no way this would happen. Really think about it. What about the social dynamic of sitting around and having your leader say, someone here, and I know, because I know all things, is going to betray me. We have a Judas here, to use our terminology, among us. And for you to sit there and think, well, wait a minute, as it says in verse 23, could it be me? Could it be me? Could it be you? Well, why wouldn't it be me? Well, if you really started to discuss that and think about that as they question which of them it could be, you can understand why you try to distance yourself from that accusation. Well, I don't think it's going to be me. Have you seen me out there preaching when Christ sends us into the... I'm so into this. I believe it. Matter of fact, I think I'm a lot better than you at it. And when it comes to my devotion and I got a better knowledge of this, I think my relationship with Christ is a little bit closer than yours. I would never betray him. You could see where this would subtly turn into comparing resumes, comparing our lives, and really starting to build a pecking order among the group saying, no, not going to be me. It would never be me. I would be the last person to do it. You could see them start to sit here and really dispute who was greatest. It's not that they were sitting around, I'm greater than you. No, I'm greater than you. That is not the dialogue, but it is the divine commentary on what's happening. Regardless of how subtle and adult and mature this might have been, they're really trying to figure out who's the greatest. And they were arguing about it. They were disputing about it. Jesus adds a little backdrop. He says, you know what? You sound a lot like the world here. He uses the word Gentiles, not in the sense of an ethnic identity, although they were all Jewish boys. You need to understand this is a statement used in Scripture for those that do not know God. In the New Testament, this is a picture of those who are alienated from having any life and thought and direction and connection with biblical thinking. And it says, listen, it's the kings of those Gentiles who exercise lordship over them, over the people that they lead. And in those in authority, they're called benefactors. They're called benefactors. In the Greek language, unfortunately, the ending in this, there's some ambiguity because this ending can either be a passive or a middle voice in the verb. So there's this sense in which you have to choose whether or not this is a soft thing, like, oh, they just happen to call me benefactors, or, you know, this is what I want to be called. They call themselves benefactors. The idea here in this passage, though, I think fits very clearly with the people saying, I want to be called a benefactor. And benefactor, if you know anything about English etymology in the background of words, bene, you understand, comes through into our language as the word good, and so it is in Greek, the particle ou in this passage, which is good. What do we mean by this Greek word? I'm a do-gooder. I'm a guy who does good. I do good to people. And they're sitting around trying to figure out who's the worst, and eventually it degenerates into who is the best. And it's just a great illustration. You know, those Gentiles, they really love to exercise their authority over people, and they like to be called. I think they even demand that they're called, that you would recognize what a good guy that I am. And as he's watching all this, this is the perfect response to show them that's what non-Christians do. Verse 26, but not so with you. Let's not make that happen here. Rather, let the greatest among you, you want to talk about who's the best? Here's how you're going to prove it. Become as the youngest. Now, in our day, I suppose perhaps it's not quite as dismissive in terms of, well, you're the youngest, you have to do it. But it's certainly in ancient Near East, this was clearly the case. If you had, for instance, the scene where in David's life, when Samuel comes to pick the king and Jesse is told, you're going to have a king picked from among your sons, and they all line up for the interview as Samuel gets there with his briefcase to have this kind of job interview. As this is unfolding, the youngest was David, and because someone had to keep those lambs safe during this process of having this feast and hosting the prophet and sitting down and figuring out who the next king is. The youngest has to sit there and keep working. He has to be the servant. And it was, I mean, he always got the short straw in terms of responsibility. And so while they're all getting gel in their hair to get ready for the interview, he's out there keeping watch over the sheep. And so it was, so often. And there's a pecking order, certainly, in our modern equivalents of that. Nevertheless, he says, if you want to be the greatest, you got to act like that person, ready to do that work, which is exactly where he goes in the next line. And the leader, you want to be the leader? You want to be the best? You want to be marked out as the big gun around here? Well, then you'll be the one who serves. And then an illustration for who is greater. Just answer me this, guys. One who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? The person that is there at a table, at a banquet, is more considered to be the higher up if we're going to look at who's being served and who's serving. And certainly in a kind of a caste system of the ancient Greco-Roman world, you'd have the master that was being served and the servants that were serving. And that's the way it always was. But even today, you go to a restaurant, you got someone there running around in the kitchen, they're doing all their work, they're going to go home tired and sweaty, and you're there being served as you're sitting at the table. There's a clear someone's in charge here, even in that short little social career vocational picture, and certainly in the ancient world, in a kind of caste system, if you will, of hierarchy, and the one who's going to be served, that's certainly a greater one than the one that's serving. And yet he says, but, verse 27, and I don't even assume I was in the running for deciding who was greatest here, because you all know I'm the Messiah. Clearly, I am greater than all 12 of you. But you know what? In my greatness, have you seen what I've been doing? I am among you as the one who serves. So this is kind of turning the whole value system on its head. I am the greatest in this group, clearly, and I'm the one serving like the youngest, like a servant. And then again, much like the last paragraph, here is these last three verses that almost seem like, how did we turn from that description to this? It may come as a jarring kind of downshift in the logical thought, but don't miss the connection between these last three verses and the previous four. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. Okay, you're still here. Matter of fact, you're going to be bridging over into the book of Acts. You're going to be preaching. You're going to be doing these things. You're still my guys here. You've been faithful. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, yeah, that you may eat and drink at my table. And don't picture the clouds and cotton ball and a super long, eternally long table that everyone's at. Picture the wedding reception where there's a table up at the front that has a limited, finite space for places to sit. Okay, you guys, you're going to sit at my table, at the head table in my kingdom. And you're going to sit, when you're done reclining at this table, you're going to sit on thrones. They didn't even use chairs to have their meals, but they have thrones, not folding chairs, thrones. They're not sitting on a rock. They're sitting on a carefully crafted throne that shows that I'm important, I'm in power. Thrones, judging, administrating, being in charge of the 12 divisions of the millennial kingdom, the 12 tribes of Israel. How did we go from being a lowly, humble servant to now all of a sudden you're talking about sitting on thrones and eating at the head table? Yeah, we got to piece all that together, which I don't think is too hard to figure out. But clearly, he adds this to give some sense of perspective. Let's take this a couple verses at a time. Verses 24 and 25. Jesus is trying to point out at the beginning of this that these guys are debating with each other, competing with each other as to who's the greatest. He then gives two statements about the world. You got people that love to be in charge, and by the next illustration in verses 26 and 27, partly because it sure is easier to be in charge than the one having to do all the stuff. It's easier and more convenient to be the one in leadership than it is to be the one who's doing all the manual labor. And they certainly want to be called something. What? I'm going to be called a do-gooder. I'm going to be called a good guy. I'm going to be called a leader. So those three elements that we see in verses 24 and 25 give us a sense that Jesus is saying, nah, that's not good. Don't do that. Clearly, the transitional conjunction in verse 26 is going to say there's a different way to do it. But right here, what do we have? We have him saying, this isn't right. This is not what you should be doing. You should not be competitive. Shouldn't be worried about exercising some authority over people because you want an easier life. You shouldn't be worrying about, in this passage, when it comes to being called something and having your ego stroked with titles. Stop. You shouldn't worry about all that. Now, note carefully the way I'm going to summarize all this in the first point, the qualifying statement, the qualifying word. Here's how I put it, and I'd like you to jot it down if you're taking notes. There's always a worksheet in your worship packet. Quell this impulse. What is it? An impulse for, a desire for, here comes two words. Here's the qualifier, selfish power. Now, I put it that way to make a point, and that is that you and I need to distinguish it from a different kind of quest, a different kind of ambition, a different kind of desire for power that's not selfish. And I got to say that just to qualify this, because if I were just preaching simply and I didn't really think and care about the rest of Scripture, I'd just say, hey, stop trying to do anything big. Stop trying to be someone at your work. Stop trying to be someone in your church. Just chill out, relax. I would leave you with a sense that ambition is a bad thing, and the Bible does not teach that at all. As a matter of fact, all throughout the Scripture, there's a sense in which the analogies deal with almost a competitive spirit. Run the race to win. I don't box like I'm beating the air. I'm going to fight to win the prize, the goal, the wreath, the trophy. Those concepts are all over the Bible. All of these motifs of wrestling and running and boxing and fighting, those are pictures that certainly show a kind of ambition to achieve, and not only that, to be someone. Think about this passage. Let me quote it for you. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Timothy 3, 1, Paul is writing about people that Timothy's going to identify for leadership in the church. Now, this is just one slice of the pie in your life. You got church life, got home life, got work life. But in that slice of church life, he says there's going to be some people there that are going to have a desire to be leaders. And he uses the word overseer. There's three synonyms for the pastors in your church. Pastor is one. That's a shepherd. That's someone certainly leading. Overseer is the one here. And that word is really borrowed from the Greco-Roman world for a senator that's leading in government. So you got the overseer. You've got the pastor. These are all synonyms for the same class, the same office. And then elder. And that's borrowed from the Old Testament synagogue system and Old Testament tribe. Someone who's in charge, a leader. So he says this, and I'll just read it for you. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 1. This is a trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires, you want it, to the office of overseer, he desires, that's the word epithumia. Epithumia, thumos, is a desire, a burning desire. And epi is a compound, an intensifier of that. And it's the word that's sometimes translated lust, and you often think of lust in terms of something sinful, temptation that's bad, and all it means is a really strong desire. A lot of times we strongly desire the wrong things. In this passage, he's saying, if someone desires to be a leader, that's a power position, a leadership position, he says, you know what? He's desiring a good thing, a noble thing. There's ambition that is certainly good. Now, if I said this, you need to quell desires for power, that would not be a biblical statement. But you wrote down this, quell desires for selfish power. And there's a difference. And the difference is defined by the three things we've looked at in verse 24 and 25. I've already kind of teased them out. The first thing is, a dispute arose among them as to which was regarded as the greatest. Is Philip better, you know, than Nathanael? Is Nathanael better than Thomas? Is Thomas better than James? Is James better than Peter? All of this was going on, so they get their pecking order. And here's part of the problem with selfish power. Selfish power wanting to be in a position, an elevated position, a position of authority or influence or power, is often really concerned about horizontal competitiveness. It's really, as some insightful authors have rightly said, so much of our pride doesn't really matter what role I have. It doesn't really matter how smart I am, how attractive I am. It doesn't matter how much money I have. It just basically means, do I have more than you? A person that I'm looking at, and I want to make sure I'm above you. It doesn't matter, really, about the stuff. I just want to make sure that here I'm advancing over you. That is a horizontal kind of comparison, a horizontal comparativeness, a kind of competitiveness that in a passage like this shows us that's really selfish power. That's a grab for self. I want to be the manager. I want to be the COO. I want to be the CFO. I want to be the CEO. I want to be a leader. I want to be a Sunday school leader. I want to be a ministry person. I want to be on staff. I want to be a pastor. I want to be somebody powerful in whatever arena I'm thinking about, because I want to make sure I can look at people that I want to think I'm better than and go, I've got something you don't have. That's a part of this selfish power grab. Nothing wrong wanting a position of leadership, as we'll see in a minute, that has something to do with some kind of vertical agenda, that God wants to advance an agenda. Matter of fact, our passage ends with them sitting on 12 thrones, adjudicating, administrating over people's lives. That's a good thing. There's a good, godly purpose in that. But here, competitiveness. That's the first element. What's the second element? The kings of the Gentile love to exercise authority over them. And I can only say, based on what they would think about when they thought about Gentile lords, certainly is illustrated in the next two verses that we're going to look at in a minute, when it comes to a servant having to work harder than the person reclining at the table, who certainly has an easier, more comfortable, more convenient experience than the one running around trying to get the food for them. That is a picture of saying, I want to be in charge. Let's just put it this way. The selfish power that I want could be so that I can have the conveniences, I can have the comfort, I can get out of the work, I cannot have to sweat or get things under my fingernails and go home with calluses at night. I want to have that position of power so I can have the corner office, nice view, my feet up on the desk, and I can kind of make my life easier. Again, I think that's condemned in this passage. That's a kind of selfish desire for leadership, power, advancement, climbing a ladder in any arena of your life than it would be to what he's about to describe for us and give for us in verses 26 and 27. Lastly, he says those in authority, they want to be called benefactors. That's what they're called. I want to be seen as a good person. I want a label that says, listen, I'm good. I want you to see me as someone important, a stroking of my ego. I want you to applaud me. Now, again, you can understand there's a motive in Scripture regarding ambition and even living and serving in positions where we hear from God, well done, good and faithful servant, getting the commendation from God. That's godly. That's good. But in this case, it's the praise of men, as the Bible often compares with the praise of God. It's the applause of people as opposed to the approval of the Lord. Those are the kinds of things you say, I don't want to be going after this position. I don't want to go after this authority. I don't want to go after this kind of role. If my heart is really just doing this because I want people to go, you're really great. And I think those are kinds of things that we would not probably say out loud, but because it is a perpetual propensity of our fallenness, we've got to guard our hearts. And when we see it pop up, we've got to quell that selfish desire.
Ambition in and of itself isn't sinful, but it's important to keep our motivations in check. When you desire something, take a quiet moment and ask yourself, am I seeking the applause of people or the approval of the Lord? You're listening to Focal Point with pastor, author, and teacher Mike Fabares. If you joined us a little late today and would like to listen again, or if you'd like to view the message notes or transcript, you'll find them all online at focalpointradio.org. At Focal Point, we're passionate about delivering accurate Bible teaching by radio, internet, podcast, and the Focal Point mobile app, all without cost. It's an act motivated by the love of God. But we can't do it alone. We need people like you who make the sacrifice to take this program nationwide. And we couldn't be more grateful for your partnership. When you donate today, we'll say thanks by sending you a helpful book that provides clear and concise definitions to key biblical terms. It's called The Compact Dictionary of Biblical Studies. Now, this isn't a book you read through cover to cover, but rather something you can reference when you come across a term you want to understand better. We'd love to send you a copy of this handy Bible study tool when you make a donation today. To make a one-time donation or to join the team of monthly supporters called Focal Point Partners, call 888-320-5885. Our Focal Point Partners play a crucial role in helping us plan for the future, and we're so thankful. Again, our number is 888-320-5885. You can also give online at focalpointradio.org. If you prefer sending your donation by mail, write to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. We also have another resource we'd like to send you free of charge just for getting in touch. It's a pamphlet called Christ in the Passover. If you want to understand the Feast of the Passover better, request this resource today when you go online to focalpointradio.org. Well, I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you to join us again on Thursday when Pastor Mike continues his message, Real Power and Prestige, on Focal Point.
Pastor Mike here. You know, it's an honor to be with you every day, helping you explore the depths of Scripture. But I want to be clear, no amount of Bible knowledge is ever going to save you. Be sure where you stand with God. Get in touch with us. We'd love to pray with you and for you. Visit us today at focalpointradio.org. We look forward to hearing from you.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.